Good afternoon to all of you. How's the mic in the back? Is it all right? Okay. I'd like to turn to Hebrews chapter 12, which is not a surprise. And we'll read the chapter together. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, or perhaps better just of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, or better, sons. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if he be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after our own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby may be many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who, for one morsel of meat, sold his birthright. For we know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned, or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, and to the general assembly, and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape, if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that these things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, or better, cannot be shaken, same word. Let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. And again, good afternoon to all of you. And I trust the Lord will help as I want to talk about some features of this chapter and bring up some of its practical teaching. You're not going to get a technical analysis of the chapter. Rather, I'd like to give some exhortation, because we are, in fact, in the portatory, or exhorting, portion of this epistle. Just again, let me remind you of the general lay of the land. We have noted in chapters 1 through 4, actually 4:13, the superiority of the person of Christ. And we're now done discussing that, although regrettably so, because we'd like to go back and go over much of that material in greater depth. But we're thankful for what we did learn and what we did remember about the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, how much greater he is than all of the different entities we met, right from the prophets all the way down to the Old Testament saints. Then, of course, the superiority of Christ's priesthood. Well, we're right in the middle of that section, aren't we? That goes from 4:14 through 10:18. And there we find out that he's superior, as we know, to earthly priests, to Aaronic priests, to the Old Covenant, to the sacrifices and systems. And we'll be developing some of that more tomorrow. And then we have the third section, which I've called the superiority of Christ's pattern, using Christ as an example or a pattern or a paradigm which we would like to follow. We have chapters 10, verse 18 through the end of the epistle. And very simply, this has been stated before, but just to throw it out there again, in chapter 11 we have the great Christian virtue of faith, and in chapter 12 the great virtue of hope, and then finally the virtue of love. It has been said that this encompasses really the entire, circuit of righteousness, and it satisfies all of the longings and desires of the human heart. Someone once said, what is it that people, when they're sitting down and everything is quiet, really wonder about and worry about? I'm not talking about Christians. I'm talking about folk who have no hope and have no faith and have no love. They ask, what can I know for sure? Well, we know what we can know for sure. We can know the living and abiding Word of God that stands forever. They ask, what should I do? What is the right thing for me to do? Well, we know the path of ethics, the path of love in the Bible, is to be as our Lord Jesus Christ. The third thing people will ask in philosophy is, what may I hope? What may I know now? What should I do now? And what can I anticipate in the future? What can I know? That's faith, chapter 11. What should I do? That's chapter 13, love. And now we're going to talk about the third question, which is, what may I hope? What is the future holding? What can I look forward to? Well, some of these elements are found in our chapter as well. We certainly have what should I do in this chapter. So let's talk about its elements. First of all, we begin with what really belongs in chapter 11, to be honest. Although with 40 verses, we gave, or however many there are, I have 40, I think, we gave our brother Paul more than enough work. Part of it has been hived off to me. But the first three verses of our chapter, even perhaps the fourth verse, fit in with chapter 11. And we've been taught that wherefore is a word that tells us that we're linking to what has gone previously. But this word is slightly different. I think what he's saying is that coming to the clinching conclusion of what we have discussed in chapter 11. Chapter 11 is God's assessment of his servants. We were surprised, and then maybe not surprised, to see the lack of the flaws that these servants brought out before us. They are seen almost through what we might call rose-colored glasses. Their flaws are not apparent. In fact, they're not mentioned. All that we see is their faith. And we understand that their faith and their ability to persevere came from the fact that they trusted in a living God who sustained them and enabled them. But at the end of the day, as great as that cloud of witnesses, as it is referred to here, as great as they are, there's a greater example. There's one we need to fix our eyes upon, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's the first four verses. We're going to look at the great pattern and the race that the Christian life is analogized to. After that, we move to a section on discipline. And now we need to understand the context of this. We have the suffering of Christ in verse 3, considered him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. We read of him who endured the cross and despised the shame. And then in verse number 4, he says, and this is the limits of my ability to discriminate letters and words here. I'm sorry, that's not only the lighting, it's choosing microfont. But I believe it's verse 4. I'll get closer, yes. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Christ's sufferings are one category. Our relatively light afflictions are another category. We know that the Christians who were Hebrews here, who had come out of Judaism, were already subject to persecution. Now, part of this was just random acts of persecution. That is, they were done by people who resented the fact that they had turned their back on Judaism. We know many cultures where when people accept the gospel, they are ostracized. They are shoved out. They are even, in some cases, pronounced dead. If an Orthodox Jew, for example, is converted today, the family will often hold a funeral ceremony and say that this person, for all intents and purposes, is dead and no longer exists. So that kind of oppression was obvious from families, also from society, because one's religion and one's beliefs had much to do with whether one could become employed or belong to a trade. And so many of them had lost their jobs, and many of them were driven out. But they had not yet resisted to the point of blood, not yet martyrdom. That might come in the future, but they had enough oppression and enough difficulty that they were already beginning to shrink back. They were already doubting. They were already hesitating and becoming apathetic and even beginning to wonder if it wouldn't be worth it just to go back to Judaism and to be accepted again in a world, forgetting there's another world to come where they needed really to be focusing their attention. So in this next section on discipline, the apostle is telling them, I want you to see your troubles and your afflictions. I want you to see your testings, your trials, in a completely different light. These are events, they're measures that God is bringing into your life because you are sons, to mold you, to improve you, to bring you to a state of fulfillment. He wants to make you into what you were meant to be. We have a slogan in the U.S. for the Marine Corps, be all that you can be. And I'm sure your country has similar slogans. Well, God wants you as a Christian and me to be all that we can be. And in order for us to get to that goal, discipline is essential. Not just the spiritual spanking, although all of us need that from time to time, but the broader idea of training. So the life circumstances that these Hebrews found themselves in, they, instead of being concerned about them, instead of seeing them as a huge negative and something to be avoided at all costs, they were rather to embrace them as God's disciplining and training of them to make them into better Christians, to make them more faithful, to better resemble the great pattern, the Lord Jesus himself. So that's a section on discipline, and it goes on to verse 13. Then we have a series of exhortations to follow peace with all men, to not fail of the grace of God, and to not follow the example of Esau. There's a threefold warning or exhortation here which I want to develop a little bit later. Then we come to a concluding part of the chapter, and indeed, in many ways, it's drawing together strands from the whole epistle. You have not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire and with blackness. He's describing Mount Sinai. And when we see Mount Sinai, we think Judaism, we think Old Covenant, we think Aaronic priesthood. These are the things that the people were to be turning away from because there's something so much far better in Christ. We have a Savior. He has gone into the heavens. We have a new covenant. We have eternal salvation. We have, of course, of the prospect of a Mount Zion, of a heavenly Jerusalem. But the problem is, they, like I suppose we ourselves, are very impressed with things that can be seen, things that can be heard, things that can be touched, things that can be smelled. The current experience of these things. And so for us today, maybe in religion, people are more interested in beautiful buildings and ornate statues and icons and stained glass and candles and things like our brother John was reminding us today. These are very impressive to fleshly people because they feel good. But the appeal here is not to go with what is physical and earthly that can be sensed with the five physical senses, but to go beyond that and to move into the spiritual realm and understand that there is a Father of spirits, and there is in that place the spirits of just men made perfect, and that we are called to a spiritual place. There are many advantages to that spiritual place, and one of them is that it cannot be shaken. Because not only will the earth, but the physical heavens will be shaken one day. In fact, we read in chapter 1 that they will be, in their aging condition, folded up like a garment and changed. And they're going to pass away. 2 Peter chapter 3 reminds us that they'll be dissolved. They will melt with fervent heat. What part do we have with them? We want to move on to the heavenly place that cannot be shaken. And the chapter concludes with talking about that and reminding us that our responsibility today is to serve God with reverence and godly fear. For our God, yes, even the New Covenant God, yes, even the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, is still a consuming fire. So that's just a quick run through the chapter. Now let's go over some of the details together. We want to start by talking about this race. Wherefore, he says, seeing that we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let's lay aside every weight. That word is in the singular. I promise not a technical analysis, but I can't help some things, right? And the sin which doth so easily beset us, well, that's a singular too. So we'll have to understand what the author really means, but I'd like to apply it more generally as well. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. Now, if we do some analysis, and now we're into it, so we might as well continue, there are only two finite verbs in these first four verses. One is to run the race. It's an imperative, actually, right? And the second is to consider him. So everything else that's said in these verses must be somehow made to modify those two commands or those two imperatives, which are to run the race with diligence and patience and to consider him. Now I have a bit of an outline I put together for these first four verses, and here we are going to use alliteration. I admire alliteration, I just can't do it. So I think I stole this from someone, but nevertheless, I can't attribute it because I don't remember whom I stole it from. We have an event. We have an encouragement. We have encumbrances. Then an example. Finally, an end in view and a concluding exhortation. Those roughly follow verses 1, 2, 3, and 1, 2, and 3, and therefore you can find each of those in these first three verses. The event is described as a race. That race has participants, it has a pace, and it has necessary preparation. The encouragement that we have initially are the witnesses from chapter 11, for example, and even real-life witnesses, the testimony of people today, and or in their day, you know, contemporaries. And then the encumbrances are mentioned, and there's first a weight, and second a sin. The example, then, is Christ himself, and we're to look at his faith and to make him our focus. And finally, the end, which is the right hand of God for him and his heaven for us. The exhortation, then, at the end of verse 3, he endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. He is our great high priest. He is able to advance succor or help to us. So let's look unto him, lest we become weary and faint in our minds. Now, I think it's important that we do regard the Christian life the way the Bible does. The Bible talks about it as a race. It talks about it as an athletic event. It talks about it as a boxing match. It talks about it as warfare. Now, these are fairly graphic. Some of these are even semi-violent metaphors. So the question is it really that serious? Can't we take the Christian life in a kind of a calm and relaxed fashion, somewhat casual fashion, and just enjoy its benefits and just coast? Do we really have to have our foot on the accelerator, and do we need to be advancing as quickly and as frenetically as possible? After all, the Lord promised to give us rest. What's wrong with being restful in the Christian life? The problem with being restful in that sense, I'm not against the rest of them, Matthew 11:28, but the problem with being lazy and apathetic in the Christian life is that you will be destroyed. Now, I'm not saying you go to hell and suffer forever for your sins. We know that can't happen. But your Christian life will amount to very little. And it won't be all that it ought to be, because we have an obligation to the one who loved us and gave himself for us. We have to be excellent for him. We have to be pursuing for him. We have to be diligent. And to help us realize that this is not a game, that this is a warfare. Or if it's a game, we need to think of it as an athletic game for which we must spoil, an Olympic game, something that requires a complete devotion of our time and energy. Because only that level of energy and diligence will allow us to achieve the proper end of our life, which is to receive from him not just a withering wreath of earth, as the hymn says, but of course that well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. So this is a race. What kind of a race is it? Is it a sprint? 100-meter dash? Not at all. Many Christians are excellent dashers, but they're not good marathoners. Remember, the marathon was the battle fought in 490 during the Persian Wars between the Greeks and the Persians, obviously. And at the Battle of Marathon, there was an unexpected and wonderful victory for the Greek people. And so a runner named Pheidippides began to sprint from the shore of Marathon all the way up to Athens. That distance happens to be 26 miles, 385 yards. What that is in meters, I don't know. We don't do meters in the U.S. because we're backward. So there's some reason which I won't go into now. And so people today love to trot around cities for 26 miles to, you know, kind of commemorate this event. The only problem is at the end of the race, Pheidippides arrived to the elders of Athens, and he said one word, Nicoman, we have won, and then he collapsed and died. So marathoners today, we trust, won't have the same fate. But what he did, just to show how it's like this chapter, is he ran with endurance. That's why I respect gray hair. I have a little gray hair here. People say I should get rid of this thing because that's the only place I think you can find it so far. But I actually respect it when I see it. I'd like to see a Christian who has lived not just for a few months or even a few years, but decade after decade after decade has shown endurance, has shown that this Christianity is a real thing, that it is always worth it to pursue it and to live it. And we see them with years of experience behind their belt, under their belt, rather behind their back, whatever. And we are very inspired. This is a chapter of being inspired. We should be inspired by those who have gone before in chapter 11, primarily by our Lord Jesus Christ, who has run this race perfectly and is seated at the right hand of God. Of course, if we think about the race terminology, he's there as the victor and the winner who is there before us, and he now beckons us to come after him and run the same race. Can we run with endurance? Well, endurance requires an element. It's called time. And every day that passes, we can bank it into a lifetime of endurance, or we can take it in a very casual and careless way and fall into sins and perform deeds and get into habits that break the continuity, which means now we have to start all over. Because if we're going to have a pattern of endurance, it can only go back to the point when endurance began. So I'm going to encourage young people, be very careful in your early years not to succumb to temptations, to deliberately be as diligent and disciplined as we're told to be in this chapter. And I'm not just talking about a major moral fall, although that would be a disastrous thing. Nothing that we can do in this life is not forgiven, cannot be recovered from to a large extent. But there are tragedies that happen early in life that may limit really how far we can go for the Lord. And this doesn't only apply to young people, but people in middle life as well. If you've been running well so far, don't sit on your laurels. You need to remember the same diligence is needed to get to the end of this race. We need to run with patience, it says, with diligence, with the understanding that this is it. We're in this for the long haul, not a sprint. Now, the other analogies that I talked about, the battle, 2 Timothy chapter 2. What does a soldier do? He has to live a hard life. There are very legitimate things he has to put aside because he needs to be worried about pleasing his commanding officer. Or we go to 1 Corinthians 9 and we find Paul talking about a race there. And he talks about a boxing match as well, beating the air. And he says, look, there are maybe things that others can do, but I can't. I need to live a very disciplined life. I need to understand that this is serious. And it's not only a matter of a game that at the end of it we shake hands and go on, but no, this is a lifetime of turmoil and trial. The problem is, with the relaxed attitude toward life, we forget about our adversary, the devil, who goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, according to 1 Peter. You know, he's fighting us. We need to be ready to take our stand, Ephesians 6, and to resist him. We need to realize that he will be coming after us with temptations. We need to flee fornication. We need to flee things that are going to trip us up. And we need to always be on guard, always be diligent, always be ready to fight, always be ready to defend our faith, always be ready to give an answer to those who have questions about the reason of the hope that is in us. So those are my general thoughts about this metaphor of the race. Now let's look into some of the details. We are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Now the question is, are these witnesses for us, or are these witnesses of us? You'll find both in commentaries. You'll see this is a grandstand, some say, And here we are on the track, and we're running along, and the grandstands are full of people who have finished the race, and they're all watching us. And sometimes I might ask myself, don't they have something better to do than to watch me? I'm not sure if this voyeurism is what I want. Maybe, though, it would be good if I realized there were eyes upon me, although, of course, ultimately there is one person whose eyes are always on me. And that ought to motivate me, not whether other people are watching me. The eyes of the Lord, right? Personally, I'll just say what I believe. I don't think the grandstand is what is in view here. I think those people in heaven have better things to do than to watch my life. And there's only one of me, and there's thousands of them, and there are thousands of other people, and I'm not sure that logistically this would all work out anyway. I believe these are witnesses for us. In other words, they're inspirations, they're examples. They have completed this. They have shown it can be done. And it can be done with faith and endurance, and it can be done in a way that pleases the Lord. And we can do it too. And we need to take encouragement from them. So this cloud of witnesses is not so much seen, I don't think, as observing us, but as having gone on before us and now encouraging us to take the same path. So, we've talked about the participants running in the race, and we've talked about the race itself, which is called an agon in Greek, agony. You know, that's where the word comes from. It means to strive, to try one's hardest, to do one's best. And, of course, the preparation, which requires training. We've looked at the encouragement here, which are the witnesses who have gone on before us. But I want to talk about the encumbrances for a moment. Now, let's be true to our context and to our epistle, and talk about what the weight is, and talk about what the sin is. It's easy to jump to application and talk about weights and sins in our lives. But we need to understand this author is writing to people who were tempted to go back into Judaism, who had stopped that early progress that they had made and were in danger of losing their Christian testimony at the very best and of losing their lives in an eternity of destruction at the worst for those who were not really true believers. I believe that the weight, the onkos in Greek, which is where the word oncology comes from, which is the branch of medicine that deals with tumors, with weights, with encumbrances, is the appeal of earthly Judaism and of the temple, not inherently evil things, but things that have no place with us and will slow us down in our spiritual progress. And I think the sin that is referred to here is the sin of doubt, the sin of unbelief. We've met this again and again in the epistle. These are the things that were going to trip up these Hebrew Christians. So I think to be true to interpretation, that's what I would think they are. Now, let's talk about you and I, though. We have weights, and we have sins that easily beset us. The idea of a weight, it's very obvious that if a person is going to run a race, he doesn't want to have shackles, he doesn't want to have weights on his shoulders, a backpack on, a fanny pack, whatever you like to wear, his pockets full of coins, and, you know, you name it. All that stuff is put aside. In fact, athletes, when they're running, run with as little clothing as possible. That's why we call it a gymnasium. I won't go farther with that thought. But within the realm of decency in the culture, they run with as little as possible. Why is that? Because weights slow us down. Weights help us, don't help us, rather they hinder us from getting to the goal, to the finish line. And they make our run unsuccessful. So let's apply that. Do you think, is it even possible that in your life you have some weights? How's your speed? Have you looked at your pedometer lately? How fast are you moving in the Christian race? Could you be moving faster? Or are there things in your life that are slowing you down? Here we're not talking about sins yet. We're talking about encumbrances, burdens, weights. Why would we run with weights? Because we find these weights very attractive. We find it very hard to detach ourselves from them. They may be weights like material possessions that we want to acquire for ourselves and collect toys like the rest of the world does. They may be hobbies. Well, every man, they say, needs a hobby. Well, I suppose maybe. But if the hobby becomes the whole focus of our lives, it has become a weight and it's slowing us down. Maybe friendships and relationships that are not really helping us in our spiritual journey. It's always good to find friends more spiritual than yourself. Because you want to be pulled up. You don't want to draw them down. Be drawn down, rather, by them. So we could go on with examples, but let's think about our lives. This is a time for analysis and introspection here. Do you have weights in your life that you need to cut off? Answer it for yourself. I think I have many times discovered them in my life and have certainly tried to minimize them or to cut them off. The other is entangling sins. Now we see not so much a runner who has weights on that is slowing him down, but we see things coming across his running feet that snare him, trip him up, entangle him, and cause him to fall flat in his face. And these are described as the sin here, but again, by application, sins. We live in a world that's very difficult. We're going to come down, of course, later on to the world, the flesh, and the devil as they are portrayed for us in the warning section beginning at verse number 14. But let's recognize that all of us are prone to sin. People ask, is sin, a certain sin a genetic disease? People want to know, I'll just be frank about it, they want to know if homosexuality is a genetic disease. My response to that is, all sin is genetic. Because all of it comes from Adam. We are all fallen creatures. We are all susceptible to sin in our flesh. And we are all capable of committing any sin in our flesh. Nevertheless, we need to realize that there are different risks, and we need to take a risk assessment of our lives, different propensities, and different likelihoods that we will fall into certain sins. Males have a much bigger problem with pornography than females do. It's just to give a gender difference. Some people are prone to anger. Some people have a very short fuse, where others are, just by their temperament, are much more relaxed. Everything that is a strength can be a weakness. And we need to understand, where are our vulnerabilities? Where can sin make a beachhead in our lives? Where can it get the upper hand? And so that kind of assessment is necessary, because we are spoiling for a race, and we want to make sure that we get to the finish line and succeed. So, at this section, we have looked at the witnesses who have come before, chapter 11. Wonderful array of them. Our brother Paul took us through them. I won't even go back there right now, of course. But now we have come to the climax, which is the real person we need to focus our attention on, our Lord Jesus. Let's see what it says about him. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's talk about these expressions, the author and finisher of faith. The word author we have met before, it's archegos. It means a pioneer, it means a first one who moves forward into uncharted territory or moves to begin a project that others will follow in. It might be a general who leads his army into battle. It might be a pioneer who moves into uncharted territory. It might be a builder who starts a foundation that others will build upon. It might be even a family getting started. The first starter of the family could be called this, and then others will be born into that family. Christ has been called the pioneer or the captain of our salvation already. And now we see him as the pioneer or the captain, the one who is the beginner of faith. He begins faith. I don't think this verse is teaching necessarily that he gives us our faith. That's a controversy in theology we don't need to get into here. That's not what's being taught. What's being taught here is that Christ's own faith serves as our wonderful example. If we think we have life difficult, what about the spotless Son of God, who knew people's thoughts, who understood what they really thought of him every time he met them, who, because of his holiness, endured the contradiction of sinners against himself in a way that we can't experience, who was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, who was the song of the drunkards? Does he not know what it is to suffer and to be afflicted and to be hurt? Yes, he knows. But he lived a life of faithfulness right to the end. Again, we have this wonderful ambiguity in the word faith and faithfulness. These two are connected in the original language, and I think to some extent we can see this in English as well. We talk about faith and faithful, and so we need to understand that the Bible views a faithful person as one who has faith. And it views a person who has faith as one who is faithful. A person who depends on God is a person upon whom we can depend. We could come up with other similar phrases to show that faith, which is an act of trusting God, leads to a change in life that will bring about the faithfulness of God in a life. So when I'm thinking of the author of faith here in Christ, I'm not only thinking of the fact that he believed God, but that he was faithful. We see the fealty of Christ here. We see the dependability and the loyalty of Christ right through that difficult pathway that he trod. And the finisher of faith, the one who made it to the end, the one who got to the end of the will that God had given him to do, the one who went to the cross, despising the shame because of the joy that was set before him. You know, an athlete looks forward to the end of the race and hopes that there's joy there. If he wins, there's perhaps some sort of crown or prize, or he gets his picture in the paper or something. But much more important than that is the fact that the finisher of faith here sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. And we've found out that there's room on that throne, and that those who overcome will sit down with him on his throne and his Father's throne. What a wonderful privilege we will have one day. For whatever paltry little amount of work we ended up doing for him, he'll honor and respect it in the same way he honors and respects the people in Hebrews chapter 11. All the dross will be burned off at the judgment seat, and we will have a reward far more than we deserve for winning this race. So let's be encouraged. As I've used a good deal of time on this, let's move on. The second subject, as I said in this passage, is discipline. Now, a lot of people, when they see the word discipline, immediately think of the rod, and they want to quickly point out how children today aren't, you know, what they were in their day. There's no one getting disciplined, it seems, and I'm speaking of the U.S. much more than here. The children here have been wonderful. I'm actually very congratulatory. I am actually dumbfounded almost at how good your children are. You may not think so all the time, but I think so. Let me show you a few kids. If you come with me, I can show you some variations on the theme. But discipline is a very important thing for parents. And, you know, if we were doing the child-rearing ministry here, we could certainly use this passage to talk about discipline. And it does include corporal punishment here, yes. He scourges every son whom he receives. That word is in here. So I'm not trying to completely... change what appears to be a negative into a positive. It has both aspects, negative and positive. But primarily the word discipline in the Bible means training. It means that you start out with someone who is, of course, self-centered and who is uneducated and has very bad tendencies as a fallen human being. And through discipline and through training and through education, we bring that person to his potential so that he learns to be self-controlled. His will, his self-will is broken early in life. And that his ignorance is replaced with some level of education. And that his selfishness is subdued to the point where he now begins to think of others. And so we have a model citizen, perhaps in the community. We understand that this didn't happen by chance, but that there were a series of disciplinary moves by parents, first of all, and by the Lord, of course, if one is a Christian, to bring about a person to a state of achieving potential. How sad it is when we see people who have not achieved their potential. And none of us has achieved his potential. We could all do better than we are. But we want to achieve our potential. What we need to understand is there's only one route there, and it's not an easy route. It's the route of discipline. Whether you're talking about an athlete going through punishing training, or whether you're talking about what the Hebrews themselves were experiencing, which are very bad negative things in life. Things that the world would get despairing over. What the author is telling us to do in this section is, I want to give you, he says, a new perspective on suffering. A new perspective on trouble and trial in life. Don't let it slow you down. If anything, it should speed you up in this race. Because you understand that it is God working in your life. Now, we think, oh, God disciplining, that must be because I've been a bad Christian. Well, that could happen. There is the governmental dealings of God with his people when they go astray, and we should be thankful for that as well, because that corrects our course. But it's bigger than that here. It's referring to everything that God permits in our lives, in fact, ordains for our lives. And that the script doesn't read like the way we would have written it. And many times we come into very bad times in life, and very sad times in life. But when we look back, we understand that we were closer to God in that period than we had been for months. And we learned something of God in that trial that we would not have otherwise known. And we were given an opportunity to please God in it that we would not otherwise have had. Let me expand on that last point for a minute. What if your life were very easy? Everything went exactly according to your plans. There were no troubles, and it was a bed of roses, to use the cliché. I would tell you that would be a very pathetic life. It would produce very little fruit. Because that kind of a life doesn't have any opportunity for you to please God by obeying Him in the face of adversity. When God gives you a trial, it's not to make you trip up. It is to allow you to not only succeed, but in succeeding, to rely on Him and to show His faithfulness and His grace are sufficient for you. And He gets glory when we win in a contest, when we overcome a temptation, when we win in a trial that He could not otherwise have had. We expand the glory of God by going through difficulties and by succeeding. Now, when Satan brings things into our lives, he wants us to lose. He wants us to be tripped up. He wants us to fall, to fail. We see this in the book of Job. God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Satan didn't say, "God, have you considered your servant Job?" No, God says first, "Have you considered my servant Job?" So God is the one who was going to bring this into Job's life. But Satan had evil intentions. He wanted Job to fail and to fall. But God knew that his servant would succeed. When my father and his father's family emigrated from Scotland, so I'm somewhat allied with our brother here, if we had to take sides. I'm 1/8 Irish, though, I move quickly. 7/8 Scottish. I look Jewish, I don't know why. But anyway, we're beyond that. My grandfather was a joiner, or a carpenter, and he needed to get new tools. And so he went to the hardware store, and he needed a saw. Now, for you young folk, there were no, 12.2-volt battery packs back then. This was all the old, So he was going to get a saw, and he said, "This is my trade. I make my living. At this, I need to have your best saw." After he had shown him a couple of inferior versions, he said, "I want a Henry Diston." So the man went to the shelf and got out a Henry Diston saw. Then he took the end of the saw, holding the handle here and the butt of the saw here, and he bent the saw in two. Then he let it spring back. And it went back true, exactly to a straight line. And he leaned over the counter and said, "I would never dare to do that with another saw." You see, he was testing that saw not to see if it would fail. He was trying to sell it to a customer. He was testing it to show that it would succeed. Now that's the key to understanding our Lord's trials. God knew he would succeed and he wanted to show everyone. He wanted to prove it to a world of angels and to a world of men, that his son would succeed. But when God brings you into a trial, he allows a trap door, a means of escape. He never gives us more than we can handle. And he gives it to us so that we might succeed. And in succeeding, that we might grow and his glory might be enhanced. What a wonderful way to look at difficulties. We need to look at it from a heavenly perspective. It's God training us and disciplining us. There's a lot more that I could say about that, but I want to move on because of time. I was trying to get you out here at 1:30. I may transgress for a couple of minutes. Let's look at this section in 14 through 16. There are three dangers here that we need to avoid, and I'd like to just develop those for a second. First is the danger of hostility. The second is the danger of bitterness. And the third is the danger of fornication. So let's talk about these. Follow peace with all men in holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Follow peace means that there is a good chance, in fact, there is a likelihood that unless we try to bring peace about, that hostility will reign and rule. And that we will not see holiness without a decided and deliberate effort to bring it about in our lives. But we're reminded that those who do not follow peace and who do not live a holy life, by that very fact, are proving that they never were saved to begin with. Not just an occasional slip and fall. We're talking about a pattern of unholiness or ungodliness in life. Is proof, as we learn in this epistle, that salvation has never come. And those people will never see the Lord. The next one, we'll come back and consider them together. Looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God, and any root of bitterness spring up troubling you, and thereby many be defiled. There is the problem of bitterness. And finally, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Now again, we need to think of these verses in their context, right? Following peace with all men and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God. These are allusions to allowing oneself to go back to Judaism and to turn away from the Savior and to the New Covenant and to the heavenly Jerusalem. Let me just divide these into three. They're already divided into three, but try to categorize them this way. Hostility is something we need to be careful about. Hostility is our difficulties with other people. Hostility, therefore, is a worldly problem. Second, we have a root of bitterness. Bitterness comes from disappointments in life, perhaps, or not having things as we think they ought to be. It is ultimately a manifestation of pride, and is a second danger we need to avoid. Fornication is an easy one. It is obviously a sin of the flesh. So we have the world and the devil and the flesh. We have the lust of the eye, the pride of life, and the lust of the flesh. Every time we get triplets like this, we need to look for this because usually we'll find it. Hostility is an issue with the world and their hostility to us, perhaps deserved at times, but it should, when it's undeserved, we need to understand that that is what God has allowed for our training. And we need to remember that the world is not our home, and we need not to look into the world and be attracted by it. Just quickly then, the root of bitterness. Now the context of this statement, as you know, is Deuteronomy chapter, I think it's 30. It's the idea of, in the community, allowing someone who comes in and lures the people away from the true worship of the Lord. Someone who lures them into sin. And he's saying, you look out for those people in your midst. First of all, this is actually a warning to a community. You need to expel those people who are roots of bitterness. But again, I want to apply it to us. And finally, the problem of Esau was that he despised his birthright and ended up a fornicator. I won't say too much about the hostility with the world because we've already dealt with that at some level, talking about that as one of the means by which God disciplines us. I want to talk about bitterness for a minute. A root of bitterness. Well, it's talking about a root of bitterness growing up among the community, but let's just apply it for a minute. Have you ever let a root of bitterness grow up in your heart? When things aren't the way you think they ought to be, do you become bitter? That's what the children of Israel did in the wilderness. It's actually called the embitterment, if you go back and look in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. They were given the truth of God, but they said no to that truth. They refused to obey it, and they became harder and harder, so it's described as a hardening, but they also became more and more bitter, bitter. And that's a sin of the Spirit. It is absolutely antithetical to Christian life. It's absolutely against faith and against humility, which are the things we need in our Christian experience. But finally, again, let's move to a very severe problem today, which is, the heading here I'm using is fornication, because that's what's mentioned first in verse number 16. But let's talk about how this came about. Esau is a paradigm of a person who should have known what to do, turned his back on it, and became disobedient. In fact, Esau is a wonderful example of what this whole epistle is about, and about the warning of the epistle not to be an Esau. What was Esau's first problem? He despised his birthright. What were the Hebrews in danger of doing? Despising their birthright. Which wasn't Judaism at this point, but it was rather the new revelation of Christ and the salvation and gospel that they had been exposed to, and in fact many of them had embraced. You read through the story and you say, well, Esau, he was hungry. He claimed he was so hungry that he would have died if he hadn't eaten, so can we really fault him for wanting some pottage? But here we need to understand that what is being emphasized here is the spiritual side of our persons that needs to be nurtured, and the fleshly side needs to be subdued. I went over this briefly in the Bible reading, but some have asked me about it, so let me just state this again. The spiritual is emphasized in this chapter. We have the Father of spirits, we have the spirits of just men made perfect, right? And there's a reason why God calls himself the Father of spirits here. Because he's calling a people who are earthly to a spiritual reality. He's calling people that are used to things they can see and touch and smell to things that are in the heavenly places, which is a greater reality and a more enduring reality. But unfortunately, you can't see it. We met this in chapter 11. Moses saw him who is invisible, which is a paradoxical, even a nonsensical statement, unless we understand what's being said. He had eyes of his heart, Ephesians chapter 1, not just eyes in his head. The eyes in his head were limited to what he could see out there in the world, but the eyes of his heart were able to pierce through right to the heavenly places, and there he was able to see Christ himself afar off. And we see people who saw cities afar off, and people who saw Christ afar off. And the hope that they had in the future was based on the fact that they weren't just using these eyes, but they were using spiritual eyes. This is very important. The spiritual part of a person is God responsive. But the spiritual part of a person has a direct interface with God the Spirit. What do we mean by that? The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. There's no buffer. There's no intermediary. There's nothing to break down between. This communication is direct. If we want to go back to that first question I asked, what may we know? I can tell you some things we can know for sure. They're the things the Spirit of God tells us, because he tells them directly to our spirits. Spirits are, of course, capable of reverence. That's a uniquely human activity. Spirits are capable of restraint, which is relevant here because Esau was unable to restrain his flesh once he had despised the spiritual birthright that was his. He didn't want to look up to heaven. He wanted to look on the earth. He didn't want to look to the future. He was only concerned about the present. He didn't care about the spiritual. He just was concerned about the physical. And how like that is for the rest of the world living around us, and maybe some of us in this audience. Our focus in life is on what is physical, what is present, what is here and now, what feels good, and not the heavenly hope that lies before us, that we're running toward. Let's take a warning from Esau. The soul of a person is self-conscious, but the soul of a person is mostly interested in appetites and ambitions that really are not spiritual. And we need to not despise any part of our body. Spirit, soul, and body, every part of our makeup is important, and all of it will be redeemed. But we need to understand that there are unique problems with the soul and the body or the flesh that continue to make our lives difficult unless we nurture the Spirit, unless we take advantage of the ministry of the Spirit, Romans chapter 8, right? We won't go further on that. But just the warning. People who do not become spiritual people, who perhaps aren't regenerated at all, but even those who are, who continue to let the body dictate what they will do, let their feelings dictate what they will do, run into severe problems and are liable to some very dangerous traps, one of which is fornication. Esau left sexual purity, because what difference does it make when you're not looking up to heaven, when you're not looking to the future, when all you care about is what feels good here and now? And you're trying to just get pleasure instead of happiness in life. Pleasure does not bring happiness, by the way. We all know that little secret, don't you? People say they want to be happy. There's only one way to be happy. That's to be holy. People want certain results in their lives here. But they don't understand that those results come from a series of proper choices that begin over here. And here's the difficulty. They want to have both. They want to make bad choices here and have good outcomes here. That will never happen. If you want good outcomes, then you need to back up along the track and figure out what choices there will necessarily have to be in your life to achieve that outcome. On the other hand, if you want to start with the choices and make those, you need to understand that there are going to be consequences to those choices that you can't change. You can choose your actions, or you can choose your consequences, but you can't choose both. And the call here in this epistle is that we might choose Christ, that we might choose the spiritual, that we might choose the heavenly, that we might look to the future as people of faith and not be entrapped and entangled and burdened down with worldly things. And so that brings us to the last part of the chapter. He says, "You have not come unto the mount that might be touched." He's comparing the Old Covenant and the Mosaic system and the Levitical priesthood to the physical, tangible, very scary, actually, at this point, Mount Sinai. Let's just raise this point again out of it. These are people who were used to earthly things, an earthly tabernacle. Colors, smells, animals making sounds, the smell of sacrificial blood, the smell of a wood altar. Everything was very, very sensual, very, very earthly, very, very tactile. And they needed to be drawn away from that. In the same way, they needed to be drawn away in this analogy, from the physical mountain to a mountain that is above, to a city that is above. These eyes aren't going to see it, but these eyes can see it. If this is being recorded, people won't know what I'm doing. I'm comparing my physical eyes to the eyes of my heart, okay? And so he says, come on, let's leave Mount Sinai and let's go to Mount Zion. Ye are come, it says in verse 32, unto Mount Zion, the city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, and to a full gathering of people in festal array, if I can change this, the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven, or which are written in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, I'll stick out my neck and say I believe that would be some of the very men we met in chapter 11, in fact, and the women as well. These are people who died in faith, even though they had not yet received the promises, and of course, they're just people who have been made perfect in the next life and who have a bright future before them, but not part of the church. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. How much better the blood of Christ than the blood of Abel? We know that God sees blood. We've already determined that, and we talked about it this weekend. He saw blood on the door. Do you know God also listens to blood? Blood talks to God. It says, the voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And what was it crying for? Vengeance. That's the law. That's the old system. But there's another blood that was shed. Richer blood that has flowed from nobler veins. That blood has a very different voice. It calls for reconciliation. It calls for peace. It calls for salvation. Because it has dealt with our sin. Very different than the blood of Abel. And so let's go in for in our lives the things that cannot be shaken, the things that will last forever, the things that endure into eternity. And then let's look at the very last section, and I apologize for going a bit late here. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved or shaken, let us have grace. Where do we get grace from? We've already discovered that, the throne of grace, right? This isn't only God's friendly disposition toward us, it is his actual empowering of us, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is in consuming fire. That brings us to a conclusion of the chapter. We certainly didn't go through it verse by verse, but I trust just looking through it and seeing its exhortation and the weight of its arguments will have been useful to you as it was to me when I read it together. Now it's 1:30, 1:45 to be more truthful. Do we have refreshments? At this point, I wouldn't be surprised if we did, but... Well, I'll give thanks anyway, and if there aren't any, it won't hurt to give thanks to God anyway. It's better to do that than the opposite. All right? Heavenly Father, we thank you for thy goodness to us today. We thank you for rejoicing together in the fact that our Lord Jesus is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and all that we enjoyed this morning as we see him passing through the heavens and sitting down on the right hand of the throne of God. We pray, Father, that we might look up there and look at him and consider him and understand that that's where we're heading. And we need to look to the city that we really belong to and not to the cities of earth that we occupy for the moment. We pray that thou protect us all and persuade us all of the importance of looking at the Christian life as a serious matter and not as just fun or a game. We pray we might have the personal discipline of this chapter. We pray we may also be patiently accepting thy discipline of us in this chapter. And we pray that we might continue with the grace that thou dost provide to serve thee with reverence and godly fear. We ask for thy blessing in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we would thank thee for whatever provisions thou hast given us today, including those that might lie before us. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.